Well, if you would please take your Bibles now and turn in them to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Last week I announced we were starting a new series in Hebrews. I introduced that book to you. And today we're going to dive into the actual text. We're going to just cover the first three verses. I actually think in the bulletin I put Hebrews 3 or 1, 1 through 4. See it up on the screen. We're actually just going to cover verses 1 through 3. Instead, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, hear the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray together. Father, we ask simply this, that you would open this passage up to our hearts, that it would not just rattle around in our brains, but you would open our hearts to believe and receive what it says, that we might be transformed by it for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The final stanza of that great old hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." That line has always struck me as an accurate description of our experience as Christians. We truly love Christ, but because of our weakness and remaining corruption, we're prone to drift away if left to ourselves. Therefore, we need God to hold on to us and to keep us persevering in the faith. And if we truly belong to him, we know that he will do that. The Apostle Paul says, Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So we need Christ to hold fast to us if we are going to keep from falling away from him. At the same time, the Bible is also clear that we have a role to play in that process. In other words, every Christian is responsible to persevere in their faith in Christ all the way to the end of his life. And if they do not, but instead fall away from him, then they prove themselves not to have been true believers and will perish in the final judgment. So, for instance, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." So we need to persevere in our faith if we are going to keep from falling away. In other words, if we're going to persevere in our faith unto the end and be saved from perishing in that final judgment, it will involve both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Christ must preserve our faith and we must keep believing. To put it more simply, Christ enables us to persevere in our faith to the end. And the primary way that God does this, enables us to persevere, is through the Scripture. The book of Hebrews is a perfect example of this. God has given us this book to help us to persevere in our faith. And he does so in this book through instructions and through warnings. He encourages us to persevere in our faith in Christ by teaching us how great Christ is. And he dissuades us against abandoning our faith in Christ by warning us what will happen if we do so. Today, we're going to look at the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. These three verses are all part of one sentence in the Greek text, and it is a doozy. Instead, did you notice, of greeting his readers, the author just opens with a bang. He uses alliteration in the Greek text. He uses exotic vocabulary, words that are used nowhere else in the New Testament, to impress upon them, with all the rhetorical power that he has, the core truth that would underlie the whole rest of the book, namely, the utter supremacy of Jesus Christ. In particular, in these verses, he establishes that Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. And he does this in four ways. He tells us that Jesus is the supreme revelation of God because, number one, he speaks God's final word. Number two, he speaks as God's own son. Number three, he fulfills God's previous revelation. And number four, he reveals God perfectly. Let me show you what I mean. First, Jesus is the supreme revelation from God because he speaks God's final word. Jesus is the supreme revelation from God because he speaks God's final word. Let's look at verses 1 through 2a, as it were, the first part of verse 2. There it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." In these verses, the author speaks of two periods of time, doesn't he? Long ago and these last days. It's interesting that phrase, "the last days," comes from the writings of the prophets. They used it to refer to a future time when the promised Messiah would come and would bring about the climactic redemption and judgment which they had foresaw and predicted. By saying, "these last days, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son," do you see the author was indicating that the last days have arrived in connection with Jesus Christ and that he and his readers were living in them. That phrase, "long ago," on the other hand, referred to a previous era in the history of redemption, before the arrival of Christ in the last days. By identifying it with the time when God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, the author indicates that this period, long ago, included the history of Israel, which coincided with the ministry of the prophets, beginning with Moses, ending with Malachi. And what you see in these verses is that the author is drawing a clear contrast between how God spoke to our fathers long ago and how he has spoken to us in these last days. You see the contrast there? And one of the things this contrast does is demonstrate that God's word to us through the Son is final, because these are the last days, the period of climactic fulfillment, which the prophets had foreseen and anticipated. Everything God spoke, in other words, to the prophets or to the fathers through the prophets long ago was leading up to this. In other words, the revelation which God has delivered to men through Jesus in these last days is his final word, after which he has nothing more to say. This is why, by the way, apart from a few exceptions on the fringe, Christians throughout history have unanimously affirmed that the canon of Scripture is closed. We shouldn't expect any more scripture to be given to us, because the revelation that God has given to us through Jesus Christ, which was written down for us by his apostles in the New Testament, is his final word. And those who claim that God has given further revelation after Jesus, such as Mormonism or Islam, are wrong. And they only lead you astray. So first, the writer tells us that Jesus is the supreme revelation of God because he speaks God's final word. Now, second, he tells us that Jesus is the supreme revelation from God because he speaks as God's Son. Jesus is the supreme revelation from God because he speaks as God's Son. Aside from the contrast that the writer draws in verses 1 and 2 between the periods of time in which God spoke, long ago versus these last days, notice also the contrast he draws between the agents of revelation in those two periods. In times past, he says God spoke at many times and in many ways by the prophets. But, and here's the contrast, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the agents through which God spoke in times past were human prophets such as Moses, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and on. These were mere men who became the mouthpiece of God to his old covenant people by the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember how Peter describes how it happened in 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. He said this, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." However, the author points out that the revelation which God has delivered through the prophets in times past was fragmented and diverse. That Greek word translated at many times, it could either mean that, or it could mean in many parts. That's how the New American Standard Bible translates it. Both are true, of course. And in either way, the idea is that in times past, God's revelation was broken up and delivered in many different pieces on different occasions. And to this, he adds that it was also given in many ways. From the laws given through Moses to the songs through David and the oracles through the prophets, the words of God were parceled out in various forms over time. Now, in contrast to this, the author says, in these last days, God has spoken to us not through many human prophets at various times in various ways, but in his Son. That contrast is stark in two ways. First, sonship emphasizes intimacy of relationship, right? No one knows the Father like his Son. And so the Son is a far superior agent of revelation than mere human prophets. Second, the prophets were many, and the revelation that God delivered through them was fragmented and various. But there's only one Son, and the revelation that God delivered through him is singular and unified. The point of all of this is to emphasize that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a superior agent of revelation than the prophets of times past. Now, don't get me wrong. It was all revelation from God, and therefore fully true and fully authoritative for us, his people. None of it is expendable, but the revelation which God has delivered through Jesus Christ and his apostles in these last days is not only final, as we've just established, but fuller than that which was delivered through the prophets in times past. Oh, they were true witnesses, because they were God's servant. But he is the ultimate witness, because he is God's only beloved Son. No one knows the Father better than Jesus. And therefore, no one can reveal the Father to us better than him. Remember how the Apostle John put it concerning Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 18? He said, "No one has ever seen God, the only God," that's Jesus, "who is at the Father's side," literally in his bosom, "he has made him known." So, second, the writer tells us that Jesus is the supreme revelation of God because he speaks as God's Son. Now, third, he tells us that Jesus is the supreme revelation from God because he fulfills God's previous revelation. Jesus is the supreme revelation from God because he fulfills God's previous revelation. When the author of Hebrews calls Jesus God's Son in verse 2, he's highlighting Jesus' unique, intimate relationship with God. But that's not all he's doing. He's also saying something more than that by identifying Jesus as the Son of God. Because notice, he goes on to say something else. He says, after saying he has spoken to us by his Son, he says, "whom he appointed heir of all things." Now that little line is packed with significance because it makes clear all of a sudden that the writer is alluding to the words of Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8 in this description of Jesus. Now Psalm 2 described God laughing at the feeble attempts of his human creatures to rebel against him and against his rule. And in the face of their futile insurrection, he declares in verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then the king speaks in verses 7 and 8, and he says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," here it is, "you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." It's the same word in Greek as used in our text, inheritance. "And the ends of the earth, your possession." This psalm ultimately, of course, referred to the Messiah, whom God would appoint as his eternal king, who would receive the nations as his inheritance. So when the author of Hebrews says of Jesus, do you see, that he is God's Son, whom God appointed heir of all things, he's referring to Psalm 2, 6 through 8, and saying that Jesus is the ultimate messianic king foretold in that text. But it doesn't stop there. In concert with this, the author of Hebrews also says this of Jesus at the end of verse 3. I'm skipping ahead a little bit. The end of verse 3. Look there. It says, "After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now, here again, this line is also striking because it alludes to another Old Testament psalm about the Messiah, namely, Psalm 110. Now, that psalm opens with these words, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So there you see David is speaking of Yahweh, the Lord, speaking to another figure he calls Adonai, my Lord, who is the Messiah. And David says that Yahweh is telling Adonai, the Messiah, to sit at his right hand as king over all. But then shockingly, David went on to say that Yahweh would also appoint this king, the Messiah, to be an eternal priest. Now that would not be a priest according to the old covenant, not one of the sons of Aaron, because the Messiah would be a descendant of Judah, not Aaron, but rather a priest of a new order. So you see, David says in Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," that's the Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here in Hebrews 1:3, when the author describes Jesus as sitting down at the right hand of God, Psalm 110 verse 1, after making purifications for sins, he is identifying Jesus as this Messiah figure described in Psalm 110, who is both king over all and priest forever. It's also important to point out that he's declaring Jesus to be the Messiah foretold in both Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And as he does that, he's declaring him to be the ultimate priest and ultimate king in whom those offices would find their ultimate fulfillment. He was the king who was heir over all things. He was the priest who would make purification for sins and then sit down because he completed his work. So there's no need then for kings or priests after Jesus. In the end, there will be none. And what this means is that the great themes of king and kingdom, as well as priesthood and sacrifice, which run all throughout the Old Testament, driving its storyline along, were all pointing forward to Jesus. And by the way, this is true of all the other major themes of the Old Testament as well. They all find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Now think of how Jesus said to the Jews concerning the Old Testament in John 5:39. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It's they that point or bear witness about me." Luke 24:27, it says, Jesus on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples who did not yet know who he was, the risen Lord. And it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." So then you see, Jesus is not only the supreme prophet through whom God delivered his greatest and final word, but he is also the supreme king and priest, the promised Messiah who would bring to fulfillment all of the revelation which God had given through the prophets in times past. In the Old Testament, in other words, if you're walking through the Old Testament, you see Jesus, partially. And then more and more as time goes on, kind of like the early light of an approaching dawn. But the New Testament is like the sunrise where the light of the sun finally breaks upon the earth in full. This is why, by the way, it's a point of controversy in some circles. I do affirm it is right to use the New Testament to shine light upon the proper interpretation of the Old. Because the revelation of God in times past recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures was always pointing forward to Jesus Christ and would find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It makes sense then that the full and final revelation of God in Jesus Christ recorded in the New Testament would be the key to properly understanding the Old Testament revelation. So third, the writer tells us that Jesus is the supreme revelation of God because he fulfills God's previous revelation. And now fourth, he tells us that Jesus is the supreme revelation from God because he reveals God perfectly. Jesus is the supreme revelation from God because he reveals God perfectly. The end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3 are the holy of holies of this text. Indeed, of the entire book of Hebrews in one sense. In these sacred lines, the argument of the author regarding the supremacy of Christ is just taken to a whole new level. First, at the end of verse 2, he said that Jesus, the Son, was the one through whom he, that is God, created the world. Now, this reflects an early Christian belief about Jesus, namely, that he existed in the beginning and was the agent through whom God the Father created everything that exists. You see this truth articulated even more fully by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:16, where he says of Jesus, and you can check the context, he's talking about Jesus here. He says, "For by him all things were created." And then just in case you think, well, all things? Yes, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The Apostle John repeats this same truth in John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Remember, John walked and talked with Jesus. And he says this about him. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Along these same lines, the writer of Hebrews also affirms at the end of verse 3 of our text, skipping ahead a little bit, the end of verse 3, he says of Jesus that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, he is not only the agent through whom God created all things, but he's also the one who sustains his creation so that it continues to be as it is. Paul said a similar thing in Colossians 1:17 when he said of Jesus, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In other words, if it weren't for Jesus Christ sustaining it every moment, the universe would immediately break apart. Now, these are startling statements, are they not? About the man, Jesus Christ, who had died on a cross only decades before this letter was written? By people who lived in his day? In fact, these statements are nothing less than a bold assertion that the man Jesus Christ was in fact also God. That is, he shared the one divine nature with the person of God the Father. And indeed, both John and Paul explicitly affirm this truth as well in those passages that I just cited from them. So just before saying that all things were made through Jesus, John had said of him in John 1:1 that he was with God and was God in the beginning. And Paul, after declaring that Jesus created and sustains the universe, Colossians 1:16, he went on to say of him in verse 19, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is what verses 2 and 3 of our text are implicitly affirming as well. And then finally, the author of the Hebrews makes this climactic point that precisely because Jesus is this figure through whom all things are made, through whom all things are sustained and upheld, because he is God, he is the one who is able to reveal God perfectly to us. So at the beginning of verse 3, he says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." The two Greek words translated radiance and exact imprint, they're very rare. This is the only place that these words occur in the Greek New Testament or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is, they're only here. And the author is using this exotic language because the truth he's articulating is so fantastic. He wants to catch their attention. He's saying that Jesus is the very glory which radiates forth from the being of God, like the light which shines forth from the sun. In him, the glorious presence of God has been manifest in the world in a full and a final way. There are no prophets of the Old Testament doing that. Because he is God come in the flesh to dwell among us. So Paul said of us who have come to believe in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" think Genesis 1, 1, "let there be light." "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The Apostle John as well said of Jesus in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The author of Hebrews was also saying that as Jesus does manifest the glory of God to us, He provides an exact imprint of His nature. The idea there is like a stamp or a seal that provides a perfect reproduction of the shape that's carved on its surface. So Jesus provides a perfect reproduction of the character and nature of God. When we look at Jesus, as He is now revealed to us in the Scripture, we are seeing in Him a perfect revelation of God. This is why, by the way, John the Apostle in John chapter 1 calls Him the Word of God. He's the ultimate expression of the mind of God to us. He is the also called the image of the invisible God by the Apostle Paul in Colossians. Every man and woman is made in the image of God. In other words, we all reflect the character of God to a certain extent, but the man Jesus Christ is the image of God who reflects His character perfectly, precisely because He is God come in the flesh. So Jesus, you remember, said to Philip, "Philip, how long do I have to be here before you understand this? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So fourth, the writer tells us that Jesus is the supreme revelation from God because He reveals God perfectly. Now let's just bring this all back around and consider, what does this mean for us as Christians living today? Remember, the author was originally writing to a group of Jewish Christians who were thinking about abandoning their faith in Christ under the pressure of persecution. And they were thinking of returning back to the safety, the relative safety of Old Covenant Judaism. And the author's main purpose in this letter was to say, don't do that. And in these opening verses, he begins this letter of persuasion to them to not abandon their faith in Christ by powerfully demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God because He spoke God's final word. He speaks as God's Son. He fulfills all previous revelation, and He reveals God perfectly. So, you can't abandon Jesus. It's the height of folly to do that. Jesus is the climax, the fulfillment, the culmination of God's revelation. Without Jesus, without His gospel, without His life, death, and resurrection, you are missing the whole point of everything. Everything that God wants to communicate to men about Himself, about His purpose, about who we are, about His plan for the universe and everything else, all of it is in Jesus. And as the God-man, Jesus is the perfect revelation. There's nothing in the universe who could more fully and completely reveal God to us than Him. If you want to know God in truth, you can't get any better than Jesus. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. It is the height of folly and the depth of depravity to look at Him and cast Him aside. And yet, like the Christians that this letter was originally written to, some of us in this room may find ourselves greatly tempted to do that very thing at some point in our lives. You young people, you may experience this as you grow up. Many of you will. Many of you have, and you've grown up in a godly home. You've attended church all your life. You've read the Bible personally, maybe, as a family. You've seen the power of God at work in the lives of people in your local church and elsewhere. But the older that you get, the more your curiosity about the pleasures of this world will entice you. The glamour of fame, the pleasure of wealth, the mystery and the excitement of relationships with the opposite sex will make the church and sermons and hymns and Bible studies seem to be so boring and tedious. And you may begin to feel a great pressure to abandon your faith in Christ and to chase after those pleasures of this world. And others of you young people, having grown up in the church and maybe professed faith in Christ from a young age, maybe you'll go off to university. And you begin to be exposed to the beauty of literature and the power of philosophy and the stimulation and the inspiration of social and political ideologies. And you'll meet people of other religions who are very sincere. And much of all of this will come from a radically different worldview from the one you grew up with. And you may find the beliefs of your childhood starting to appear to you provincial and naive. And your Christian convictions may seem somehow stale, irrelevant in your new and exciting world of academia. And you may feel a great pressure to abandon your faith in Christ, to pursue the knowledge that this world has to offer. Some of us are simply finding it difficult to continue in our faith in our current life situation because of suffering. Maybe our lives aren't turning out the way we hoped they would, and we're facing great difficulty and great trial. Maybe it's disease, maybe it's sickness, maybe it's heartbreak with our children or in our marriage, maybe it's financial trouble, whatever the case. Maybe you're just feeling like faith in Christ really isn't working for me. You go to church, you read your Bible, you hear the word that God wants, hear of what God wants from you and what the truth is, and it just seems too difficult. And just too impractical. And you may feel a great pressure to abandon your faith in Christ and just indulge yourselves with the pleasures that this world has to offer, just to dull the pain that you're experiencing. And all of us, brothers and sisters, we all may end up experiencing persecution, which perhaps will come upon us suddenly and suddenly threaten our relationships with our family or with our friends, our acceptance in society, the job that we have, our business, or even our physical security. And you may be falsely accused of evil and discriminated against by those around you. And when this kind of pressure is brought to bear upon your lives and you weren't expecting it perhaps and it comes suddenly, you might find yourself shocked and disillusioned and greatly tempted to just abandon your faith in Christ in order to preserve what you have in this world. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. None of us are immune to this struggle. Do you remember Peter saying, Lord, I would never deny you that same night, three times? We need to hear the message of Hebrews 1:1-3. You must not abandon your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the full and final revelation of God. To abandon Him is to cut yourself off from the blazing light of God's truth, which offers salvation, and then plunge yourself into the darkness of ignorance and error that this world has to offer, which leads only to destruction. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this text has something to say to you too. You know, we live in a day when there is so much confusion about this whole issue of knowing truth about God. Human beings, by and large, have assumed it's up to us to figure out the truth about God for ourselves. So we've treated God like another object of exploration, you know, like the North Pole. And it's very popular to think that that of that the religions of the world are valid expressions of man's attempts to accomplish this task. And of course, we know none of them are really completely right, but they're all maybe partially true. But you see, human beings, by and large, have got it all wrong. You've assumed too much. God has not left it up to man to figure out the truth about God. God dwells in inaccessible light. If he left it up to us to figure him out, we would just be forever flailing around in the darkness. But you see, this text tells us the good news. God has spoken to us. He's told us the truth about he is. And he's a very good communicator, by the way. He's told us who we are. He's told us our place and purpose in the universe and his will for our lives as our creator. And in these last days, he has told us these things through his own Son, the supreme and most excellent agent of revelation, God come into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And what has he said? Well, right at the core of it, he's told us first the bad news. In the Bible, we hear him say to us that we are his special creatures, made in his image, but we've all rebelled against him. We've all violated his will for us, not just in a few ways, in countless ways, day after day. And thereby, we have merited his condemnation and the punishment of eternal destruction in hell. But God sent his eternal divine Son into the world as a man, Jesus Christ, to bring to us the good news that he has come to live that perfect human life that we failed to live on our behalf, and then to bear the judgment of God that we deserve for our sins in our place in his death on the cross. And then God raised him from the dead on the third day and seated him at his right hand in glory, where he is right now. And he has sent out the message calling guilty sinners everywhere, like you and me, repent. Put your trust in me, Jesus Christ, to save you from the judgment that your sins deserve. And he will. He will forgive us and clothe us with his own perfect righteousness. He will regenerate our hearts so that we will love righteousness. He will adopt us as sons and daughters of the living God, who will be heirs of eternal life in his kingdom. His servant Peter put it in Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Imagine that. And again, as his servant Paul put it in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you haven't done so already, I just pray that you will this morning. And having done so, then confess your faith publicly, be baptized, join a local church where you can begin to follow him in the context of a body of believers as his disciples. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. What an accurate description of our experience as Christians, isn't that? We truly love Christ. But because of our weakness and our corruption, like Peter, we're prone to drift away. If left to ourselves, that is. And so we need God to hold on to us. And to keep us persevering in the faith. And these glorious words in Hebrews 1:1-3, they are designed to enable us to do so by reminding us Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. Don't let him go. Let's pray together. And as we pray, we'll have the men come up who are going to administer the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for this glorious text. Oh, Lord, we think of the words that Peter said to Jesus. Where else shall we go? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in all the scriptures and most fully and finally in Jesus Christ. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive the word, and keep us persevering in that faith
by the power of your Spirit, by your strong grip, all the way into the end. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, you've brought us already. Bring us all the way home, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.